As you're finding your seats, you can open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're continuing our series in the book of Revelation called The Beauty of Hope for the Chaos of Our World. And, man, it's probably about this time where, I think we need to zoom out a little bit. So we're going to take some big looks at the picture that Jesus gives us of the church inside of Revelation so we can not lose focus here, but just want to start off. How many of you are CSI fans? Any CSI fans out there? Okay, awesome. There's a few. Actually, I've never seen the show, except when I go to my parents' house for Christmas, and they always have the TV on and the volume's down, and so I've seen like several half episodes and some celebrity cameos posing there inside of the show. But I was reading about CSI this week. I mean, it's one of the longest-running TV shows. It has, it seems like, a million spinoffs, and it gave birth to the CSI effect. Have you guys heard of this? Where the effect of the show has a direct effect on law enforcement and people's actual expectations, all the way inside, like if you're inside of a jury, you expect people to be able to do something kind of like they see on CSI, to have that kind of level of proof to be able to bring about a conviction. It also made a lot of people more interested in forensics. And all of this kind of happened. The show started in the year 2000, and then with the terrorist attacks of 9/11, there was just this real longing for justice inside the world, and so people could kind of get lost inside of a TV show for an hour and see justice brought in some of those unique ways. And honestly, man, I think when I look at a show like that, I prefer a show more like Sherlock or Psych. Those are more of my favorites. But, I mean, it's a pretty easily repeatable formula, you know? I mean, you get an hour-long show. You get someone that has great attention to detail, that notices things that no one else can notice, and then you wrap it up in a neat bow with about 5 minutes to go, and you're good to go, and you can do that for like 15 years. a big part, though, of CSI is like a lot of it is when you get into the autopsy, right, and they begin to notice things about the body and what happened in the crime and how did this person die. A few years ago, I read a book called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church, and it's by a man named Thomas Rainier, and he began to study the phenomenons of why churches die. Why do they decline? Why do they cease to bear fruit? And I believe as we look at the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, I mean, this is Jesus bringing us inside of why does a church begin to die and decline? And more importantly than that, what is it that they need to do to fix their eyes on that will help them flourish and have life? What happened at the church in Sardis is it became a church that became disconnected from their purpose. They were a church that had forgotten who they were, why they were on the planet. And more importantly, they were disconnected from the source of life, the source of power. They were disconnected from a life in the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to listen to a stern warning from Jesus to this church, but we're also going to look at how do we learn from this church and become a church that thrives and runs after life. So if you have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 3, would you stand with me if you're able? We're going to read chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. It's so sobering for us to hear words of correction from you. Even just reading the description of this church begins to indict us. But we have this great hope that you love us and that every word that you have inspired is for life and instruction in godliness. I pray that not only we would hear this warning, but more importantly, that we would see you, that we would experience life in you. I pray that for some of us that have fallen asleep, that you would wake us up. For some of us who are laboring faithfully, I pray that you would encourage. And for some that are dead in their trespasses and sins, that you would move them from death to life for the glory and the fame of Jesus. To do that, I just simply don't have the power to do that in my words. I ask that you would add your power, your voice to my voice, that you would build, that you would comfort, and that you would allow us to be who you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is the fifth church we've looked at. So I want to do just a moment of review so we can kind of zoom out. Each one of these churches that we've looked at, they kind of form like a mosaic or a big picture, and each little church is supposed to give us some specific knowledge about who Jesus is. But it also, there's this idea, there's seven churches here. This is supposed to be, when you take all seven of these churches together, this is what it looks like for a church to thrive and to flourish. So we're going to learn something from each of them. So we started out in Revelation chapter 2. You can look at verse 1. It's to the church at Ephesus. That's a church that we were supposed to learn from. How do we become a church that's filled with love? For a church to flourish, it has to be filled with love. And then the next week, we looked at the church at Smyrna. How do we suffer well in a world that is full of evil and suffering? How do we bring glory to Jesus in the midst of that? Then we looked at the church at Pergamum, right? How do we relate to the culture well? Like, how do we navigate being a Christian in the midst of a world that's fallen and broken? And how do we not just live isolated lives, but how do we begin to be able to speak in a real way into the culture? Then last week, we looked at the church at Thyatira. How do we become a church that's holy and set apart, especially in the area of our sexuality? And the point of this morning's sermon and the point that Jesus wants to get across loud and clear, how do we become a church that's alive, right? Because no one gets up out of bed and says, hey, you know what I want to do? I want to go and I want to get in my vehicle and I want to drive to a church and I don't want anything to happen. Like, I want to just go through the motions. Like, I just want to check off the box. Regardless of where you are or why you're in the room, there's something inside of us that says, hey, if this whole Christianity thing is real, and it is, by the way, like, there should be, like, some kind of life associated with it. And so Jesus is saying, hey, there's this real temptation, like, after you've been a church for a while, to just kind of phone it in, right? Just to kind of go through the motions. But what I want you to do is to be a group of people that are fully alive to who I am, fully alive to my purposes, and fully alive to who I am, especially as we relate to the Holy Spirit. So the tone is urgent, but it's not hopeless. Like, if Jesus had totally given up on this church, I don't think he would have bothered to write to them. So he's trying in the midst of all of this to appeal to them in their slumber. So we want to listen well. Now, how many of you have ever bought a cheap imitation? Right? Anybody? Right? I do this for my son sometimes. Like, when he wants like a Power Ranger, I'll take him to the dollar store. And by the time he gets actually in the vehicle, the heads come off the Power Ranger, and I spend the next hour or so trying to get that back on, right? So what I want to communicate, and I think what the spirit of this text is, don't settle for a cheap imitation, right? I mean, if you're going to go through like this whole ordeal of following Jesus as his disciple, like, let's not settle for some cheap imitation. Let's pursue, what does it mean to really be the people of God? What does it mean, right, to not just attend a meeting, but what does it mean to encounter Jesus together? What does it mean to be on his mission together? What does it mean to love our city well, right? And I mean, I don't have to convince you of this. I mean, this idea of nominal Christianity, and the definition of nominal means in name only, right? And there literally are churches everywhere that are just a building, right? I mean, it's just something that takes up space, especially in the southern part of the United States. The greatest enemy that we face as the people of God, it's not Satan, right? It's not persecution. It's churches that aren't really churches, right? And so I want to be really careful, because we're not going to just make this into a finger-pointing match about the churches that I don't think are alive. Nominal churches are made up of nominal people that just go through the motions. So for us, if we're going to really listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, we have to say, where does nominalism live inside of me? Where am I just phoning it in? Where am I just going through the motions? So nominalism, I mean, we've all seen churches where, you know, I mean, there's like four families that are left and they're hanging on to some vestige of the past. That's not actually what's going on at the church at Sardis. This is a church that has the reputation of being alive. Like, this would have been a shock to them that they're actually receiving this message from Jesus. Like, the city thinks they're alive, they think they're alive, but Jesus says, hey, I want you to know that you're dead. See, in and of itself, activity is no indication of life. Right, and there's no message that we need to hear more in the southern part of the United States than activity is no indication of life. Like, you can have a full building and a full budget and be empty and hollow and dead. Sam Storms, in his book, says this. He says, there are many churches in which the relentless swirl of religious activity is designed to divert attention away from the hypocrisy, the spiritual sterility that eats away from within. A reputation without a corresponding reality is worthless in the eyes of Jesus Christ. His words of warning are forceful and to the point, and we would be well advised to heed them. And this is important for a lot of reasons. People oftentimes, they don't reject Jesus. They reject dead forms of hypocritical religion. People inside the church bear many scars, right? There's people in this room that have been deeply wounded by the church. You may just be here this morning sticking your toe back into the church, because like a nominal church just becomes about the individual. It just becomes about their own needs becoming met. And so what happens is everybody ends up stepping on everybody else's toes in that situation. So it matters, because we want to tell a real story about Jesus and who he is. And this has the potential, just as we sang this morning, to change everything for us. Like, if we are a group of people, I'm not going to do this perfectly, but live as if Jesus Christ really is alive, right? This has the potential to change the reason that we go to gospel community, like, and participate like in a community of people, right? That's not supposed to be some dead work that we check off the list. It's supposed to be something where we know that we need one another and we need to connect with one another and find a way that we can serve our city together. We want to understand why we do the things that we do. This is an invitation for Jesus, for us to begin to look to him. Nominalism at its core is drifting from Jesus. It's not drifting primarily from a doctrinal statement that you have on your website. It's drifting from a person, right? So this is how Jesus draws them back in. Look at verse 1. He gives them a picture of himself. All of these seven churches at the beginning, Jesus gives them a picture of himself, and that's supposed to be a clue to what they have forgotten. Look at verse 1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Seeing Jesus is how people change. I want to make that abundantly clear. It's not just enough for this church to understand that they're dead or they're asleep at the wheel. They need to see and believe something about Jesus. Seeing Jesus is how people change, and seeing Jesus is how churches move from kind of this slumber-like state into a place of vital relationship with Jesus. And so that is going to be our passion as a church. We're always going to fix our eyes on Jesus and what he's done. But what is it that he reveals about himself to this church? He says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. So what does that mean, the seven spirits of God? Like, did Jesus just blow our minds in our view of the Trinity? When you look at the book of Revelation, it's really a picture book as much as it is a story book. And it has some vivid details. This is apocalyptic literature. And so the number seven, you're going to see this a lot in this book, is a symbol for fullness and completeness. So this is a picture of Jesus who possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who's ready to pour out and bless his people with his Spirit. He's the one that has the seven spirits of God. He possesses the fullness of the Spirit. And this church that's dead very much needs a vital connection to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the other picture that comes back, he holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You can look back at chapter 1 and you can read that on your own. But ultimately what Jesus is trying to communicate is, I'm the one that holds the ultimate identity and the destiny of every local church. I hold them in my hand. So I have the power and the life, and I have your identity. This church forgot both of those things. So we're going to try to learn from that so that we can be a group of people that pursue life together, right? Not dead religion, but realistic life together in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So first, I want to start with the second one. Nominalism at its core is a loss of identity and purpose. This church forgot who they were and what they were supposed to be doing inside of the world. They were just going through the motions. Now, I've heard this story a number of different ways. It's probably urban legend by now, but I want to share it with you because I think it helps us to kind of get our minds around what's going on inside of this church. There was a newly married couple. You can imagine like the joy of coming together. I remember our first days together as a married couple, sitting down and eating our first meal together. That was probably the source of our first conflict, if I can remember. But this particular couple, like the wife was so eager to bless her husband with a meal. And she said, hey, what could I do? What could I make your favorite meal for you? And he said, well, I really like brisket. And my grandma makes the best brisket in the world. So what does she do? She calls up grandma. She gets the recipe. She makes the brisket exactly the way that she's supposed to make it. And the husband, she wants him to kind of marvel at what she's already done. He said, I don't know why, but grandma always cuts the ends off of the brisket. So I know she does that, so I want you to do that. And so she did that. They ate the brisket. It turned out well. So go fast forward like a week later. They're having dinner with grandma. She wants to make this same meal for grandma. He's like, hey, grandma, I want you to taste this. This is just as good as you make. And so she's going through all the process. And she says, I want to make sure that I cut off the ends just like you do. And she said, honey, what in the world are you doing cutting off the ends off of the brisket? And she said, we used to do that because it wouldn't fit in the oven, right? Like, this was just something that they had picked up, right? This is the way grandma did it, so this is the way that we're going to do it, right? And so much of church life in the South is like that, right? This is just an inherited culture. This is just something that we do and we don't know why. This is an invitation for us as the people of God to be connected to the purpose and the reason that we're alive. The more disconnected that you live from the ultimate reason of why you do what you do will lead to dead works and dead religion, right? So we have to be a group of people. You're not going to do this perfectly because, you know what? I'm going to go to a gospel community this afternoon. We have to remind ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? This is not about dead works. This is about us coming alive to who God's made us to be. God has made us to be in fellowship and join in and share Jesus with one another. So we're going to do that. He says that's where life is found. So we're going to give our lives to things like that. We don't just show up on Sunday morning because that's what we've always done. We come here to be encouraged. We come here to use the gifts that God's given us. We come here to hear God's word spoken over us so that we can be encouraged and we can be built up so that we can be sent out together on the same mission. If we don't ever come together, there's going to be no way that we're going to be able to effectively serve our city because we're all going to be just doing our own thing, right? Individualism is at the core of nominalism. It's always what is in it for me. So what does it mean for us as the people of God, to remember our identity? This is not in the passage, but I think this is what we need to get from this. It is the image of the church as the body of Christ. We are interconnected, whether we believe it or not. We are joined together by the Holy Spirit. That means that we actually need one another. We need to receive ministry from one another. And we are all made to pour out our gifts and our love and our hearts for other people. Now, God just has me on this journey where he's showing me the things that are really important in his kingdom. The most important things I do are not preaching a sermon. They're when I sit with someone in very important moments of their life, and I get the privilege of having a front row seat to people's joyous moments and their painful moments. In those moments where I'm able to open up my heart and give it away to them. So my question is, who in this room has your heart, right? Who are you carrying because you are connected with Jesus? Who are you carrying on your heart? Who are you trying to see built up into the image of Jesus Christ? That's a question I think we need to do. And as we fight, right, to have our identity shaped by who Jesus is, it protects us from nominalism, right? We're not going to be just going through the motions if we pour out our lives for one another. And then the other image of a body is that we are the body of Jesus, that we are the hands and the feet of Jesus, that we actually are made to come together as one so that we can serve the city together, right? So we want to be able to place our lives connected together through the person of the Holy Spirit so that we can love and serve one another. One of the things that every church that dies has in common is it begins to look inwardly instead of outwardly. Right? Every church that dies begins to set their budget according to their preferences. People begin to complain about anything and everything under the sun because it's become all about them instead of, like, who can I serve? Who can I bless? Who can I allow to experience the reality of who Jesus is? So we have to be very, very careful that we do not neglect the mission of God. Nominalism is also characterized by a neglect of power. The church at Sardis had forgotten what it meant to have the vital relationship with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. That once, we read it in Titus chapter 3 this morning, that once you were dead, once you were enemies of God, once you were separated, but through the washing of the Holy Spirit you were made alive, they forgot that that was the source of life. And the enemy of church in the South, Ray Ortland says this much better than I, is to continue to try to do the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Like, that kills local churches, by the way, right? We don't have the source of power that comes from heaven, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but you know what? We're going to keep doing the stuff, right? That is dangerous territory for the people of God to continue to go down. So the answer is not to abandon doing good works, but the answer is for us to be able to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? I'm not trying to get all weird and freaky, like with, you know, like some charismatic theology that you can't get with. This is about the third person of the Trinity that we love and that we worship, coming to dwell among us and giving us life and purpose and meaning. So we want to be a group of people that are vitally connected to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The sobering lesson that we can learn from the church in Sardis is that churches can go about life without the Spirit and not even notice. right? We don't want to be those group of people. We want to be a group of people that functionally declare our dependence on God, that apart from Him, we can't do anything. All right, so that's what nominalism looks like. Now let's look at what flourishing looks like. Look at verses 3 through 6. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's look at what does flourishing look like? Flourishing looks like devoted discipleship. So this group of people that had the reputation of being alive, that were dead, Jesus invites them. He says, I want you to remember what you've received. I want you to remember what you've heard. And I want you to turn away from your dead works and your dead religion and living life apart from the Holy Spirit. And I want you to turn towards me, and I want you to fix your eyes on me, and I'm going to fill you with life and purpose and power. Like, that's the purpose of this book, and this is the purpose of this letter to this church in particular. In some ways, like, you can read the headlines, and people are just trying to draw you into their blogs. Some people now would be kind of bemoaning the death of Christianity in the West. It's not true. Nominal Christianity is on the way out. And the last vestige of churches that exist in name only are in this southern part of the United States, in the Bible Belt. Nominal Christianity only can flourish in a place where there's a favored position for it to exist, right? There's no such thing, as I travel to Asia, as nominal Christianity in Asia, right? There's no benefit to anyone. There's no such thing as liberal Christianity, by the way, in Asia. I mean, only churches that exist in places where there's persecution are churches that are vitally connected to the reason that they exist and vitally connected to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So what we want to be able to do is, what does it look like for us to flourish? It looks like devoted discipleship. Devotion is a word that has definitely gone out of style when it comes to Christianity. But there's some, and I've just had the privilege of sitting with some wonderful saints that no one ever knows their names that are devoted to the Savior. And there is a power and a presence when you sit down with them and you listen to their stories, because they're devoted to a person and they're devoted to a way. I want to share a little bit of church history with you because I think this is helpful. Every one of you, if you've grown up in the United States, this has been your story, whether you know it or not. At the conclusion of World War II, right, this country underwent a massive shift in regards to the purpose and the nature of the church. So before World War II, churches were held together by families and by worship and by devotion. When people came back from World War II, there was such suffering that had gone on in the world. Soldiers and women that stayed behind developed a different kind of lifestyle, a different set of morals, and churches were literally afraid that they couldn't keep up with the culture. So you know what they did? They decided they were going to go into the area of marketing. And so people began to put up bright signs that looked like a marquee of a movie, right? And so people began to be drawn in. And what drew them in were the bright lights and the sounds and the bells and the whistles. That looked different in the 1950s than it does today, but it's still what people use to get people in the door. And the subtle problem with that is not that we don't want to be creative with how we reach people. But the problem with that is that it made Christianity into a spectator sport, right? So you have churches, you can put ours in this, where you have the lights go down, right, and people passively watch the show. Jesus never intended for that to be the church. The church was supposed to be made up of people that are following and walking in the footsteps of Jesus. They're following the way of Jesus. They're with Jesus, and they're becoming like Jesus, and they're on the mission of Jesus. For us to be able to, right? So this is what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I promise you this is what's going to happen. Over the next 10 years, nominal Christianity will die out in this country completely and altogether. And the only thing that will keep churches afloat are going to be people that are following after Jesus. Now, the crowds might be smaller, but Christianity actually will flourish more because there's this real presence of Jesus that's among them, right? Sometimes that's the best thing for the church, is to undergo radical shifts and radical changes. So I want you to know, because that's probably how most of you grew up, but the way out is for us to begin to look and say, am I devoted to Jesus? Like, and I had to ask myself this week, I think oftentimes Jesus, when he invites people to follow him, in the New Testament, they either followed him or they went away sad, you know? And I think what I instinctively believe about Jesus is, instead of me following him, I ask him to follow me and bless what I'm doing. Those are two radically different concepts. So the answer for us as the people of God is to be a group of people that are devoted disciples of Jesus because we have been loved by Jesus. So he tells them to remember what they've received, to hurt, to keep it, and to repent. And then he gives us this wonderful promise. Flourishing also means embracing our destiny. Where we're headed is meant to shape the journey. So I want to close with this. Like, had the privilege of taking my 5 children to Disney World, like, on a number of occasions. That's always a special day. It doesn't matter that there's 13 hours in the car. It doesn't matter that everyone eats corn nuts and drinks Dr. Pepper. We don't really do that. But, like, you can endure a lot, like, if you know where you're going. Is that right? Right? So, I mean, we're on our way to Disney World. Well, I mean, Jesus doesn't want to hide from us what our destiny is. He actually wants us to look to the hope that he's set before us so that it changes how we walk and how we endure the journey. So there's several pictures here that are meant to shape our hope and to keep us embedded in a life with Jesus. Look at, it says in verse 5, to the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's this picture. It starts in verse 5 of walking with Jesus. He's not out in front of us. He's not behind us like a slave driver, but he's right beside us as a friend. We get to walk with Jesus. This is a picture of real relationship. That's what we're headed for. That's what we have possession of now, right? We don't relate to some abstract doctrine. We relate to a person. We get to have a relationship with him. And then it says that we are clothed with white garments. Now, this is a picture of the righteousness of Jesus that he gives to his people, but it also is a promise that there's going to come a day when the struggle for you is going to end. When you're going to walk with Jesus, there's going to be no more short fuses, right? There's not going to be any more impatient. There's not going to be any more dissatisfaction. There's not going to be any more yelling at the TV because your team blew it again for the 6th year in a row. Razorbacks fans, amen, right? You know, I mean, that's not going to happen anymore. There's going to be a day when we are freed from the bondage that is our own hearts. And we're going to be clothed with white, and we're going to walk with Jesus. That's supposed to inform us as we go on the journey. And then there's this promise that he's never going to blot out your name. This is a promise of security, that our name is written in his book of life, that the life that this church wasn't walking in is ours now by faith through Jesus forever. Like that we get to experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we get to do that. It's just a trickle right now. But there's going to be a day when you receive all of that in fullness. He's never going to blot out your name from the book of life. And then finally, this is my favorite part. He says, I'm going to confess your name before the Father and before the angels. We think about, we confess Jesus as Savior. Jesus says, I'm going to somehow crown my work inside of you, and I'm going to confess your name. I'm going to say, hey, listen, this is Seth. He's my friend. He's walked with me faithfully his whole life. I want to tell you about him, right? I want to tell you about Eli. I want to tell you about how he walked with me. I want to tell you about Gary. I want to tell you about, I mean, this whole room full of people that Jesus is going to say, this is who I've made you to be. I'm going to confess faithfulness over your life to the Father and to the angels. And that's supposed to change how we walk today. That's supposed to keep us from just going through the motions. We are headed for the ride of our lives and the joy and the feast and the celebration. And so we have to remind each other of that truth over and over again. This is not about dead religion. This is about a relationship that will thrill you forever. And that's what we're made for. So church is not just about coming together on a Sunday. It's about reminding each other to embrace our destiny as the people of God that will live with him forever. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for just being amazing. I know we see in part and we know in part, but what we see is amazing. So we don't cease to marvel at who you are and what you've done. I pray that today you, in the strength of your character, that you would be mighty to save. I pray that those that are struggling with assurance, that you would bring fresh life. I pray those somehow that through this message, people that are dead have been made alive. Father, I pray that you don't let us cling to dead religion, but that we would cling to a crucified and risen Savior that's meant to pour out life and purpose and meaning on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.